End time events tonight, and as we come to chapter 14, we're going to revisit a group of people that we heard about, I believe, back in chapter 7, the 144,000 whom we believe to be those who are gospel witnesses during the time of the tribulation, ordained by God as such, out of the 12 tribes, 12,000 from each tribe of Israel. Chapter 14 continues a parenthetical period where information is being given that all the way since back in chapter 10, this parenthesis gives us little snippets of information that aren't necessarily in chronological order. In fact, I think as you look at chapter 14 with me tonight, if you're thinking through the chronology so far, you'll see that it wouldn't make sense for all of these things to be in exact chronological order. But God is giving John this prophetic vision, and he's seeing these events. You'll see the witnesses. You'll see Jesus standing with the witnesses. Later, you'll see what sounds like kind of a summary of the end of the tribulation and the judgment of God expressed in the wine press of the wrath of God. But we've looked so far at the seven seal judgments, and remember the seventh seal judgment opened up into a subset of judgments, the seven trumpet judgments, and the seventh trumpet judgment has been kind of introduced and will open up into another subset of judgments called the seven vial judgments or the seven bowl judgments, and we haven't been given the detail of those yet. That is coming very soon. But what we are being told is we've been given all these little snippets of information since chapter 10 that give us some insight into various things that are happening during this final half of the tribulation where these vile judgments will be poured out upon the earth. But I want us to begin tonight with verses 1 through 5, Revelation 14, if you'd follow along as I read. John said, "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion." Zion, same thing. We're talking about Jerusalem here. "And with him 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God." We'll break the chapter down into two sections tonight, and the first point this evening summarizes these first five verses in that John sees triumphant messengers. The triumph part of this is seen that they are standing on Mount Zion, but they are standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. Now, some believe that Mount Zion here is the earthly city of Jerusalem and that Christ will be seen there with his witnesses during the middle of the tribulation. But no other passages of Scripture depict Jesus physically on earth between his ascension and his return at the end of the tribulation. So this would be an anomaly as far as what Scripture presents in the record, if that is what is intended here. Some believe that Mount Zion, in verse 1, is the heavenly city and that Christ will be there with his witnesses sometime during the tribulation. But most likely, Mount Zion refers to Old Jerusalem that I referenced this morning in John 12. Old Jerusalem, and these verses describe the scene in heaven after Christ's triumph at his second coming. I probably should not, that word heaven is misleading. The scene of Jesus, the Lamb, and the witnesses standing together, scratch out that word heaven there because that should have been on earth. Most likely this is describing the literal old city of Jerusalem where Christ will stand with his witnesses. But it's not talking about something in the middle of tribulation. It's a glimpse into the future and the triumph, the victory that will be won by the Lord Jesus during the tribulation, which will culminate in his rule and his reign. Three things here I'd like you to notice, first of all, about these triumphant messengers. First of all, we see the Lamb stands with them on Mount Zion. He stands with them on Mount Zion. You know, Jesus told Paul... Paul told us that the Lord Jesus stood with him. I think this had to do with his vision about Macedonia, being called over to Macedonia. But the Lord stood by him, the book of Acts says. Doesn't it mean a lot to have the Lord stand by you? Now, I think we should be concerned with where we stand. Famously, Abraham Lincoln is supposed to have said during the time of the war between the states, someone said, "Do you think God is on our side in this battle?" And he said, "I'm more concerned that we be on God's side in this battle." And certainly we should make sure that we stand with the Lord. But when you know you're being his witness and you're trying to follow his Holy Spirit and do what's right, it's a wonderful thing to think of standing in victory with the Lamb, with the Lord Jesus Christ. And this picture that's given to us at the outset of this chapter is a picture of triumph, where we glance forward to the end of the tribulation and we know that these faithful 144,000 witnesses will stand with their Savior, the Lamb of glory, the Lamb of God, on Mount Zion in triumph. Letter B, they sing a song that testifies of their redemption. They sing a song that testifies of their redemption. Again, in verses 2 and 3, we read about harpers, we read about voices as many waters. These voices start out in verse 2 in heaven, but then in verse 3, these sing, these 144,000 sing. They learn this song, but they're the only ones who can learn this song. You know, the Bible references in some of Paul's epistles, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, I don't want to go to seed on this, but I think there's probably a distinction between those things. We have psalms in our Bible that can be sung, and there are some of our songs that have pieces of the psalms that are sung. Several people have set out, in fact, I think Isaac Watts may have been one of them, but several people have set out to take the songs and put them in singable settings so that we could actually sing verbatim the words of the psalms. They don't rhyme like we expect our songs to rhyme today, but you can sing psalms. This is scripture. Songs, if you would. Then there are hymns. What are hymns? A hymn is a praise song. A hymn is something that is spoken to or about God. Praise Him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. That's a hymn. We sometimes talk about our hymn book, but not everything in the hymn book is a hymn. That it contains hymn, but there's hymns, but there are other things as well. And then there are spiritual songs. What's a spiritual song? Well, that's "Nobody Knows the Trouble." No. That's not a Negro spiritual. A spiritual song. What's a spiritual song? Here's what a spiritual song is. I believe a spiritual song is a song about the Spirit-filled life. A spiritual song is a song of personal testimony of experience of a Christian walking in the Spirit and walking with the Lord. Now, you can go into some churches that are kind of high church settings, you know, and it's deathly quiet when you walk into the auditorium and organ music is playing in the background or Gregorian chants or something. Anyway, you've got this real somber experience when you walk in, and then when you sing these songs that are so flowery and so high churchy, you know, that they hardly seem connected to your reality. Now, I don't mean to make fun of all high church music. I'm very thankful for the richness of the songs, psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs that we have even in our hymnal that we sing here in our church. But it is still important in that to sing songs that speak of a personal experience. I'll give you an example. "Like a woman at the well, I was seeking." That's a song of personal testimony. Now, it may not be everyone's personal testimony, but it's a personal testimony of certainly the woman at the well of Sychar that Jesus met, and it can be the testimony of many. And so you want to sing songs like that. I like songs that speak of personal testimony. Now, you have to be careful with them, because when you sing songs of personal testimony, sometimes you can get so caught up in your experience that what you're singing is not consistent with the truth of God's Word. It's only consistent with your experience. And understand that our experience alone is not what people need to hear about. But where God's truth and God's Word and God's Holy Spirit has met the need in our lives, for us to sing about that, that's a wonderful thing. And so our songbook does have also some spiritual songs. I believe that the song that was sung here, that these 144,000 sang, it was not just a hymn, it was not just a psalm, but it was a spiritual song, because the Bible says that only the 144,000 could learn it. There was something unique about their redemption in their time during the tribulation, what Jesus did for them, that only they could sing about. It was a song of personal experience in God's faithfulness to them. So to make sure that I haven't missed anything here, let me go back and read a little bit of what I've written here under letter B. Notice that this song begins in heaven, perhaps from the martyrs at the altar who were also redeemed out of the great tribulation. Heavenly harpers are playing and singers are singing. Only the 144,000 can learn the song and sing with them. This is a spiritual song of personal testimony, telling of the victory and redemption that they have witnessed during the tribulation. And don't you know that they had some stories to tell? The fact that 144,000 witnesses at the end of the tribulation will stand on Mount Zion with the Lamb means that they have known the divine protection of God. And they've got some stories to tell. We sometimes talk about when we get to heaven, you know, I can't wait to sit down and talk to Daniel and see what it's like in that lion's den. Or I can't wait to sit down and talk to, you know, Paul or these different people. And then sometimes we stop and we wonder, I wonder if I'll even need to talk to them or will I just know those things? But you know, I like hearing stories told that I already know. Don't you? Tell me again. Tell me the story of Jesus. I love to hear it repeated. So I expect I'm going to want to hear some of those stories in heaven of deliverance, of redemption. And the 144,000 are going to have a song to sing. They're going to have a story to tell. That's a wonderful thing. They sing a song that testifies of their redemption. These triumphant messengers. Letter C. I want you to see that these witnesses, who I think are a pattern for us, there's something for us to learn from their lives. They separate themselves as witnesses of the Lamb. You and I need to often examine our priorities, our conversation, our purpose in life, and ask ourselves if we're getting caught up in some issues that we shouldn't get caught up in. If some things are becoming important to us that shouldn't be that important to us. If we're being derailed in our thought and in our witness to talk about things that really don't need to be talked about. I think that's been very well illustrated in the last couple of years, where so much of our thought is taken up with to take a jab, to not take a jab, to wear a mask, to not wear a mask, to get a test, to not get a test. I said it a year and a half ago, and I say it again. That is not our issue. Don't make it our issue. It doesn't mean we cast common sense aside. And it doesn't mean that we can't have differing opinions within the body of Christ. Don't make it your issue. Why? Why would I say that tonight in a message on Revelation? Because we are called to be His witnesses. And Satan would be very happy if we got our minds, our attention, our focus, our conversation on all of these lesser things when we ought to be pointing people to the Lord Jesus Christ. These men, I believe they were all men based on what's said here, these 144,000, they separate themselves as witnesses of the Lamb. This is the purpose for which they live. You say, well, I can't do that today. I've got a job, or I've got a family to take care of. I've got all these various things. Listen, but you can, because you're going to encounter people in your station of life, in your job, in your circles of influence. You're going to encounter people that I'll never encounter. And even if I encountered them, you're going to have a relationship with them because of the way that you interact with them that I don't have. And you have the better platform to witness to them. And God has called you to be His witness. So as we think about these various ways, there are actually five statements that are made about how these witnesses separate themselves unto their calling during the tribulation. I want you to really make personal application of this tonight. And realize that all five of these things ought to be true about us. First of all, we see, number one, that they are faithful. They are faithful. Now, I'm using this word. It's more general of a word that's used here. But if you look at verse 4, it says specifically, these are they which were not defiled with women. And it goes on to say, for they are virgins. And some of you would say, well, it's too late. I can't be that. But now, wait a minute. He says, for they are virgins, as kind of the because, the proof of that they are, that they have not defiled themselves. The emphasis here is not upon them being virgins, but upon them not defiling themselves. Sometimes a preacher will say to young people, you make sure you stay pure until marriage. And every time I hear that, I cringe. Like, what, is it okay not to be pure after marriage? No, you understand, listen, marriage is honorable and all in the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. And so actually, if you stay pure until marriage and you marry in God's will, you continue to be pure in marriage. There's nothing about marriage that makes you impure. Marriage is to be pure. And so while we may not always be virgins because we marry and we have relationships with our spouse, we can, in fact, always be pure. And in this day, it's more important than ever has been before that we give diligence to the matter of our purity. There is no There's nothing that you shouldn't be willing to do to maintain your purity. Jesus said it's better that a man pluck his eye out if it offend him than for his eyes to be cast into hellfire. In other words, if you've got a problem with sight, you ought to do whatever it takes to stop looking at that nasty stuff that you're looking at. Now, the Bible is not teaching there that we should abuse our bodies. That's not the point. Listen, get this carefully. Please hear me on this. What that passage is saying is, you better deal radically with your sin. Deal radically with it. Be aggressive about it. Don't think it's going to be okay, or the problem's going to go away, or nobody's going to know about it, or it's not going to get out of hand. You got to deal with it. I've encouraged so many of our families to make sure that you have, if you have media in your home, especially media that is connected to the internet, to make sure that you have safeguards down. I think there are some programs that provide filtering, but I would encourage you, whether you use a filter or not, to make sure that you also use an accountability feature so that people in your home, and this includes husbands and wives and children, whether they be adult or minors, that they know that somebody else is watching. See, if you just have a filter, it might prevent things from being sought out at one level to look at. But if there's accountability there, you simply operate normally in that media realm, knowing that there's someone looking over your shoulder, that you're going to be held accountable for that. And I would encourage you to utilize those kinds of resources. If you don't know of any, one is called Covenant Eyes, one is called Accountable to You. We use here with some of our staff and with my family, we use Accountable to You. It can be very, very helpful. Just so that you don't fall into temptation. Listen, gentlemen, I don't want to make you uncomfortable tonight. Maybe I do. If you've rejected the idea of accountability, you ought to be uncomfortable. Because if you've rejected accountability personally, I'm not talking about whether you use this program or not, okay? You don't have to do it my way. If you've rejected accountability, you have opened yourself up to the temptation of Satan. And it's foolish. You shouldn't do it. You ought to be welcoming. You ought to go home tonight and say, honey, you know what? I've heard about this before. I've put it off. I need this protection in place. Not because you're trying to win points with your wife or keep her to worry about you doing something that you shouldn't be doing, but because you understand that Satan is as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. And you may think, I've been good for 20 years. I've been good for 30 years. I haven't had a problem with this. You know, I love my wife and I would never turn to another. But that doesn't mean that Satan, in a moment of temptation, won't tempt you and cause you to fall in the days ahead. And I just encourage you, set up these safeguards. Be radical about dealing with sin. Take your purity seriously. Doesn't matter if you're an adult. Doesn't matter if you're a young person. Young person, you may be in a home where you have unfettered access to the internet, or maybe you have filtered access to the internet or accountable access to the internet, but you have found a workaround. And nobody knows but you. If you care about your fellowship with the Lord and you care about your testimony as a Christian, you ought to go to your parents tonight and say, I need you to know this isn't working and I want to be accountable. And show your parents the workaround that you found so that they can bring those safety measures into place again. Look, this is about protecting our purity. Now, I use the word faithful here because these witnesses are faithful to refer to the fact that they were pure, they were undefiled. Because we use a Latin word, something that's built off a Latin word. We talk about when a man is unfaithful to his wife or a woman is unfaithful to her, there's the word. We say infidelity, okay? Fidelity is, I believe, is faithful in Latin. I think the Marines use that, don't they, Brother Tom? What is it? Semper? Fidelis, yeah, so they say Semper Fi, but it's short for Fidelis. So the idea is faithfulness. Always faithful, is that what it means? Always faithful, okay? So when we're talking about purity in this matter, these witnesses were ones, they were faithful. When you say that your spouse has been faithful to you, what do you mean by that? You mean, I can count on him. Yeah, he works in an office, and there are other women over there, and some of them are pretty, but I can count on my husband. When you say your wife is faithful to you, you don't just mean that she prepares meals for you. You mean, I can trust her that she's not going to be running around with her old beaus. I can trust her. She's faithful. And it's important for us as witnesses, just as these witnesses, that we be faithful, that we guard our purity and we not defile ourselves as some would. Number two, we see that these witnesses are following. They are following. I love this expression in verse 4. It's just sweet to me in verse 4. He says, for these are they which follow the Lamb. But he doesn't stop there. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. Whithersoever he goeth. You know, we have the old rhyme, Mary had a little lamb, you know, and the lambs followed Mary. But here we've got, we follow the Lamb. We follow the Lord Jesus everywhere he goes. You know, there have been times, as a poor witness as I am, there have been times where I've been tempted to duck out of a witnessing opportunity. But the Lord has presented it so clearly to me, and I've thought, well, I may be about to be slain, but I'm just going to walk right into this. And I've watched the Lord make it an effective witnessing opportunity because I was willing just to follow him into that situation and be his witness. Are you willing to follow the Lord Jesus wherever he goes? And then I want you also to notice that these 144,000 witnesses, they're the first fruits. The first fruits, the middle of verse 4 says, these were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. Now, here's what's important about that. What do first fruits mean? You can't be first unless there's something that follows, right? If you're first and nothing follows, then you're not first, you're only, right? Okay? If you only got one picking off of your green beans this year, those were not first fruits, they were only fruits. Okay? First fruits implies that there are other fruits to come. These 144,000, you say, well, do you think people are going to be saved during the tribulation? Absolutely. I'm not confident that those people will be people who rejected Christ before the tribulation. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 seems to place some doubt on that, in that the deception of the Antichrist will be so strong that if it were possible, even the very elect would fall into the Antichrist deception. So you certainly in this dispensation should not count on having an opportunity to trust Christ later on once you see the Antichrist appear, or after the rapture has taken place and Christ has called his church to home to be with him in heaven. But yes, absolutely, there will be numbers which no man can number that come out of the great tribulation having washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. And many of those will be people who have heard the everlasting gospel from these 144,000 Jewish witnesses. These who are speaking the gospel, speaking the truth, speaking the name of Christ and following the Lamb whithersoever he goes. So they're the first fruits, meaning that there are many, many, many more to come. That's the way the Lord wants it to be in our lives as well. He wants you to be a kind of first fruits. What God has done in your life, he wants to duplicate in the lives of others. God has drawn you to the gospel and he's drawn you to the Lord Jesus Christ, but he would intend that others from your witness would also come to know Christ as their Savior. These witnesses are faithful. They're following their first fruits. And I want you to notice, boy, they're forthright. You appreciate people who are plain spoken. Now, I'm not talking about people who are rude. Sometimes people think that just by being rude, you know, if I like your shirt, I'll tell you. If I don't like your shirt, I'll tell you. All right, that's not a spiritual quality. But I do appreciate people who don't beat around the bush, who get to the point, who say things like they need to be said. Even sometimes if it offends me a little bit at first when I hear it, when it's all over with, I appreciate the fact that I didn't waste a lot of time getting to the point that they were trying to make. I appreciate people who are forthright. Verse 5 says, in their mouth was found no guile. All right? They're not deceitful. They're not misleading. Okay, they're not beating around the bush. They're laying it out there. When it comes to preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, don't be vague about it. Well, you know, I've just found something to believe that makes me happy. That is a useless statement. I've become a person of faith. Who cares? What are you trusting in? Be plain with what you say. Give a certain sound. I think Paul said in 1st or 2nd Corinthians, give a certain sound. Be plain in what you're saying. Speak the gospel boldly. Don't be ashamed to say, I'm a sinner. I deserve hell. I deserve all of the wrath of God. But God loved me so much, he sent his son Jesus to die in my place. And I am trusting him alone for forgiveness of sin and eternal salvation. You say, if I said that to somebody at work, they'd bring the guys with the white coats and they'd, you know, wrap me up and take me away. Look, speak boldly for Christ. Be plain in your witness. Be forthright. But finally, we see about these four witnesses that they are faultless before God. They are faultless before God. The end of verse 5 says, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Now, this description may refer to their legal righteousness obtained by faith in Jesus and the clear conscience that they maintain before God, not harboring or excusing sin. Those are two different things that I've described there. One is that legal righteousness. The other one is a clear conscience. It's a knowing that whatever sin has been in our life recently, that we've confessed it, that we've got it right. But we may also be faultless before the throne of God, not only legally, but practically speaking. And before I mention a verse there, let me just remind you that when we're talking about the righteousness, Paul said, I don't want to be found standing in mine own righteousness, but in the righteousness is by faith, the faith of Jesus Christ. So there is a righteousness that can be put to my account because of my faith in Jesus Christ. And notice the expression in verse 5 there that he says they were righteous before the throne of God. You know, I have four ladies who live with me, my wife and my three daughters, and they know me well. They know me better than you do. They know more bad. I hope they know more good. But they know me well. And they could tell you that sometimes I'm full of myself. Sometimes I'm selfish. Sometimes I'm mean. Sometimes I'm hard to get along with. Sometimes I think about me first. They could tell you that. And they could probably tell you, I'm sure they could tell you some of my sins, some of the things that I've done that are wrong. But you know, this is an amazing thing. If you go to heaven today and if God has a book on his shelf that records the sins of all humankind, and God does keep account, but if you were to pull that book off the shelf and begin alphabetically looking through it, last name falls, F-A, F-A-L-L, F-A-L-L-S, and you find falls and comma, and then you find the marks, and you find a Mike falls, and you find a Miranda falls, and you find all these M's, and you come to a Mark falls, aha, I think I found him, but you're looking for Mark G falls, and you find a Mark P falls, and you find a Mark T falls, and you find a Mark A falls, and you're not going to find in the record book of heaven, amongst those who are sinners and deserve God's judgment, you're not going to find my name. You say, are you saying that you're sinless? No. I already told you, my family knows better than that. But because I've trusted in Christ, my Lord Jesus has blotted my name out of that book. I'm forever recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. But my record in heaven is one of legal perfection because everything that is right and holy about Jesus has been put to my account. And when God the Father looks at me, he doesn't see my failures. He sees the perfection of the Lord Jesus. That's a wonderful thing. And these witnesses, just as we who are witnesses today and know Christ as our Savior, we have a standing before God that is one of perfection. But when it comes to the matter of our conscience and our practical righteousness, it's important too that there not be a problem between us and our conscience or between us and our God in the way that we are living. We know that God does in fact see sin that a Christian, after he's been saved, that a Christian commits, because the Bible tells us in Hebrews 12 that every son he receives, he chastens. And if he doesn't chasten you, you're not a son, you're a bastard, the scripture says. And so, yes, God sees our sin and chastens us, but we can have clear communication, we can have a clear conscience, everything can be right in a practical sense between us and the Lord if when God brings sin to our attention, we confess it and we turn to him. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. Faithful means he'll do it every time. You can count on him. Just means he's the one that has the right to do it. All right. He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Cleansing is maintained by walking in the light of God's truth and by confessing known sin. May I say this to you tonight as we finish up this little section on the witnesses? You and I cannot be effective witnesses if we are harboring sin in our lives. God's Holy Spirit has convicted us. God's Word has shown us that it's wrong. But we're putting up with it. We're tolerating it. We're thinking it's not hurting anybody else but us. We're thinking it's not a big deal. We're refusing to deal with it. We cannot be his faithful witnesses in those circumstances. These witnesses, they were faithful. They were following the Lamb whithersoever went. They were first fruits, so they were having fruit to their witness. They were forthright. They were plain spoken about the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. And they were faultless before God, both in a legal sense and in a practical sense, as they kept a clean account with the Lord. Secondly, tonight, I want you to see in these last verses, and of course this is most of the chapter here, but the last 15 verses, I want you to see, number two, that John hears triumphant messages. Messages. He sees triumphant messengers, that is, with these 144,000 standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion. But now he hears triumphant messages. And these are delivered at first by three angels. Now, maybe if you've studied this carefully, you've wondered, why do we refer to these 144,000 as witnesses when the Bible doesn't plainly say that they are witnesses? And I think it has to do with the context, the juxtaposition that the first part of chapter 14 and the second part are in here. So you have three messengers, angels, if you will, that are crying out messages here. And the context is right as it follows this discussion of the 144,000. I believe that what we're moving into now is the content of the heavenly messages that have been entrusted to the messengers, the 144,000. And so let's begin reading. We'll start with verses 6 through 7, and then I'm going to have you drop to verse 12 as well. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Look at verses 12 and 13. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Write, blessed are the dead which die in the Lord from henceforth. Yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. Three angels are heard in the remaining verses of chapter 14. Their messages announce deliverance for some and doom for others. Apparently, each of these three angelic pronouncements is heard by men on earth. And it seems that these messages from heaven were advanced by the 144,000 witnesses. Letter A, the everlasting gospel is a message of deliverance for all who turn to God. The everlasting gospel, referenced in verse 6. The good news of deliverance from judgment will be preached to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Now, some believe that this must happen before the rapture, but the preaching of this, have you ever heard this before? One day the gospel will be preached to that last person, and then the Lord Jesus will descend and call us home to heaven. It's conflating two different events, two different periods of time into one. Sounds so good, doesn't it? I want to go witness because I may witness to that last person, and then the Lord comes back. But actually, this passage that talks about the gospel being preached in all of these places, it's talking about during the tribulation period. During the tribulation, after the church has been taken out, and during the tribulation period, the gospel will be preached like this, to every tribe, to every nation, to every kindred, to every tongue. God reserves a rest for those who die depending on the provision of Jesus for their salvation. And this is referenced in that last verse that we read, verse 13. There will be many who are martyred in the tribulation. I mentioned earlier that if you don't know Christ as your Savior, you don't want to count on the opportunity to trust Him after Christ returns. You want to trust Him now because the Antichrist deception will be so great. But also understand that if you trust Christ during the tribulation, it's almost a guarantee you're going to be martyred. You're not going to make it out of the tribulation alive. And I know it's easy to sit in this dispensation and say, well, I would never deny Christ. But I remind you, one of Jesus' best known apostles and disciples said the same thing. And when it came down to feeling a little threatened, he didn't stand up for what was right. He didn't stand up for the Lord. You don't want to be here to face that. But there will be many who in that day will be given grace to stand and be martyred. But after that, they will have the rest of heaven, the rest that is promised in heaven. So the everlasting gospel is a message of deliverance. Letter B, the wine of the wrath of God spells doom for all who turn from God in unbelief. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, And there followed another angel, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she hath made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. Verses 9 through 11, the third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, the same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation." Without mixture, meaning full strength, undiluted. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels, in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascendeth up forever and ever. And they have no rest, day nor night, who worship the beast and his image, and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. Did you notice in verse 13, there is a rest that is promised to those who believe and worship the Lamb. But there is no rest for those who are deceived by the Antichrist. Number one, you will not see these appearing on the screen, but if you're taking notes, I'll give them plainly to you. Number one, we first of all see this doom for the deceivers. That's number one, for the deceivers. The deceivers are represented here by the name Babylon. Babylon is doomed for corrupting the nations with her spiritual fornication. That should be nations, plural. Babylon is doomed for corrupting the nations with her spiritual fornication. You say, well, what is Babylon? Well, we understand the general location of Babylon in the area of Iraq or Iran today. And Babylon is not a city that exists today. But it seems, and you'll see this more as we get to chapter 17 and 18 in Revelation, that first of all, Babylon is a reference to a political system that goes all the way back to before the Tower of Babel, a system that has never been for God. All right, Babylon. It's also a religious system. Again, we'll see some of this in chapter 17 and 18. A religious system. But thirdly, let us see there, it's a literal city in history, and which does not presently exist, but may be rebuilt during or before the tribulation. Now, people have postulated all kinds of ideas about a modern-day Babylon. Some have suggested that America is a modern-day Babylon. Some have suggested that it would be the revived Roman Empire that is the same as the modern day, or excuse me, the previous city of Babylon. I don't know, and I don't know for sure that an actual city is going to be built, but this moniker is used here to reference a city that is described, or a system that is described as having corrupted people, nations in fact, with fornication, I believe a reference to spiritual fornication. The prophecy of destruction here of Babylon probably refers to a literal city, since the entire chapter predicts events that will occur at the close of the tribulation, where there will be much destruction. But it may also refer to this political and or religious Babylon. Now you may notice that your King James translators use the present tense, is fallen. Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Said it twice. To translate an aorist tense, aorist tense is often thought of as like a past tense, but it's really more of just the idea of a punctiliar event, meaning it's not linear, it's not an ongoing event, it's a point in time. But this is an idea that's called a prophetic aorist in the Greek. He says it is fallen, and that is fallen doesn't necessarily mean that Babylon has already fallen at this point, or at the point that John received this vision in the tribulation. It may simply indicate the certainty of its fall. So, you know, if tomorrow night y'all think that Georgia is going to whoop Alabama, and I don't care what you think about that, you ought to be rooting for your pastor's team. But anyway, if y'all think that Georgia is going to whoop Alabama, and they very well may, you might say, Alabama is done for. Well, maybe they are, maybe they aren't, but we'll find out starting at 8 o'clock tomorrow night. Now, see, some of you didn't even know there was going to be a game on, but you do now, so you ought to take interest because it matters to me. But anyway, you'd say, well, Alabama's done for. Well, are they done for yet? No, but they may be done for tomorrow night. And vice versa, it may be Georgia that's done for. But sometimes we state things in the present tense when we simply mean, this is happening in the future, and it is certain it's going to happen. Well, I want to tell you, I'm not certain who's going to win tomorrow night, and I am very nervous about it. I shouldn't be, but I am very, very nervous about it. I have no confidence about what's going to happen tomorrow night. But I do have confidence that whatever Babylon is, this system that has spiritually corrupted and fornicated the nations, is indeed going to fall. So not only do we see that this doom comes for the deceivers, represented by Babylon here, but we see this doom comes for the deceived. Not only the ones who are doing the deceiving, but it comes, number two, for the deceived. We read verses 9 through 11 that talk about those who receive the mark of the beast. Did you notice earlier in the passage that the Bible said that of the 144,000 that they all have the seal of God in their foreheads? Where does the mark of the beast go? The forehead or the palm? You say, well, that's interesting. So God's using something kind of like what the Antichrist uses. No, you got it wrong. The Antichrist uses something that's kind of like what God uses, because he's a counterfeiter and he always has been. But there will be many who receive the mark of the beast. Get this, please. Remember, Antichrist is not going to show up and say, I am Antichrist. He's going to show up and say, I am Christ. He may even use the name Jesus. He is going to convince the masses that he is the Messiah. And those who receive his mark will not be receiving his mark understanding that they are receiving their doom. They'll receive that mark believing with all of their heart that they're receiving the mark of God in their forehead. And though they feel that they are safe because of it, they will seal their fate with that act of unbelief. For the deceived, all who are deceived by the Antichrist into taking his mark and worshiping him will be tormented with fire and brimstone. Now I want you to look with me at verses 14 through 20. And here we read about the winepress of the wrath of God. And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud one sat like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. The Son of Man would be a reference to Jesus. And another angel came out of the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap, for the time is come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel, this would be the third one, and another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar which had the power of over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. The idea is they're rotten. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth and gathered in the vine of the earth and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, the blood of the grapes, even unto the horses' bridles by the space of 1,600 furlongs. The winepress... I hate to introduce something that is humorous in such a serious passage, but every time I think of this, I think about the old episode of the I Love Lucy show. Yes. And I Love Lucy walking around and prancing around on the grapes in the big vat of grapes over in Italy when they were doing their European tour or whatever. But this is no funny scene that's being given to us in Revelation. It's a reference to the Old Testament, an emblem that was first presented to us by Isaiah. This wine press and this wine of the wrath of God are emblematic of the great climactic judgment, referenced in verse 10. This is a picture into the future, the end of the tribulation, how things end. God's wrath is poured out without mixture, meaning in full strength. This emblem was first used by Isaiah of God's judgment on Edom, descendants of Esau. Isaiah 63 and verse 3 says, I have trodden the winepress alone. This is Jehovah God talking. He is the judge alone. I have trodden the winepress alone and the people. And of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger and trample them in my fury. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Imagine Jesus, whom we see in white, who appears on a white horse at the end of the tribulation, at second coming proper. But imagine him in that white garment stepping into a wine press and trampling out with his feet the grapes and pressing out the blood of those grapes and his garment being stained. This is an emblem of God's judgment against those who reject the provision that God has made in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a gruesome picture that's given. In the first century, juice was extracted from grapes by barefoot men who trampled the fruit with their feet. Extracting the juice was considered part of the harvesting process. The harvest that's mentioned in verses 14 through 16 describes the judgment of wicked Gentile nations throughout the seven-year tribulation. Now, some people will take some of these verses and try to say that this thrusting in, it has to do with bringing out to safety Christians who are in the world. But I cannot look at this emblem of the winepress of the wrath of God and see this winepress of the wrath of God having anything to do with Christians, because every time that emblem has been used, it's had to do with God's judgment. The harvest in chapter 14 describes the judgment of wicked Gentile nations throughout the seven-year tribulation. Jesus Christ will administrate this judgment alone, as prophesied by Isaiah. The Gentiles are filled up with wickedness and are ripe, if you will, rotten for judgment in the tribulation. So the winepress of verses 17 through 20 describes the final events of the tribulation when the armies of the Gentile world are slain in the battle of Armageddon. And Jesus will stain his garments with the blood of his enemies in the valley of Megiddo, also called the valley of decision or the valley of Jehoshaphat. We've seen messages that have come from heaven that have been called to our attention by these angels, these three angels in Revelation 14. I believe these are the messages that will be preached. One is a warning and one is the everlasting gospel preached during the tribulation by 144,000. One says, if you reject God's provision, if you turn and worship the Antichrist, if you reject Christ, then there's nothing left for you but doom, and you will face the judgment of God. It's not a pretty picture, but it's a warning that you need to hear. And on the other hand, there is the everlasting gospel. Do you know, people who found forgiveness, who found the righteousness of God being applied to their accounts in the Old Testament, found it the same way we find it today, believing in God's provision. Now, Abraham didn't know Jesus' name. He didn't know Jesus. He didn't know about Jesus dying on the cross, but Romans tells us that he believed God, and God imputed it to him. He counted it to him for righteousness, because he was willing to accept by faith what God had provided for his forgiveness and for his salvation. In this age, it's the same way. It's not by our mental acuity. It's not by our ability to understand everything in the scriptures or everything in the world that somehow we find salvation or we become enlightened. It's by seeing that God has provided for us a Savior who died in our place. His name is Jesus. And if we're willing to trust what God did for us through Jesus, we can have eternal life. That's the everlasting gospel. In the tribulation, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will already have been taken out. Those of us who have trusted Christ in this age will, if we don't die before that time, we'll be taken not by the undertaker, but by the upper taker, and we'll be with the Lord forever as these awful events in Revelations chapter 6 through 19 begin to occur upon the earth. And we'll escape all of those things. But during that time, there will be witnesses, 144,000. You have the two witnesses, the lampstands, the olive trees, that were mentioned earlier. But then you'll also have the 144,000 witnesses who I believe are entrusted with this everlasting gospel here in this chapter, and they're preaching Jesus as the only answer. By way of application tonight, I would ask you to take what we learned tonight about these witnesses and realize that while we live in a different dispensation, we're not in the tribulation, nor do we expect to go into the tribulation because we've not been appointed to wrath. But we have also been called as his witnesses. We get so excited about end time events and what's coming next and what's on God's prophetic calendar. And I remind you in Acts chapter 1 on the day of Jesus' ascension, Jesus' disciples said, Lord, will thou at this time set up your kingdom? Are you going to restore Israel? And Jesus said, it is not for you to know the times, the seasons, but ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses. That is our calling. Our calling is not to become masters of prophetic literature. Our calling is to become witnesses. Let us, as these in the tribulation will be, let us be faithful witnesses who in a forthright manner preach Christ to people who have no hope without him.